Our passage for the message today is in Acts 18. Acts 18 to verse 23. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That's it. Nice, simple, short passage. Let's pray that prayer we pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We've been reading a lot about travels here, you know. I really like to travel. Though I don't do a whole lot of it, the past few weeks, George and I have been threatening to run down to Florida for a bit. And these discussions started because the flights to Miami were so very, very cheap right now. And there was a time where they were even cheaper a couple weeks ago. But, you know, we could both fly round trip to Miami, apparently, for like under $100. And I've always wanted to see the Florida Keys. And there's something inherently appealing about basically going to the Caribbean, but being able to drive instead of sailing or flying. And the kids have endorsed the idea of us going away, believe it or not. We've been reading Farmer Boy, one of the Little House books, and a recent chapter was about the parents going away for like a whole week and leaving the kids to run the entire farm for a while. And somehow the kids survived, and they did so largely by eating a lot of homemade ice cream and going through all of the sugar in the house. And what our kids would do for 4 days while we were in Florida is anyone's best guess, but it's a truth universal that when you get home from a trip like that, everyone will ask you how it was. And it is also a truth universal that nobody really wants to know. And it's okay to say, "We had a great time, thanks." But nobody really wants to hear every detail about every restaurant, every pit stop, what you ate, and everything else. And there's two reasons. First off, it's not really that interesting. And the second is, if it really is interesting, it's just going to make people envious. But in all honesty, the stuff that eats up most of your time when traveling doesn't make for riveting storytelling. If I do get to Florida, in theory, and people do ask how it was, at most I'll give highlights, but that's not going to include the airports and the flights, right? Unless something interesting or noteworthy happened. They lost my luggage or something. Nor would it include I-95 if, God help us, we decided to drive it, which we've done that before, right? But traveling on 95 is kind of like today's equivalent of the Oregon Trail. And I've been in motels on that route that kind of make the covered wagons sound not so bad. But and just like hunting was the only fun part of that game, and that's what we do on the road. We hunt for license plates from all the states and this kind of thing. But while the time you spend actually in transit can be kind of exhilarating in the moment, right, you kind of have to be there to appreciate it. You know, you don't bother describing the 24 hours you spent on the highway. Nobody cares. So the actual drive or the flight, that gets reduced to a sentence maybe in the beginning of the story. That's really all it needs. Today's passage is short, 6 verses, and it doesn't seem to say all that much. Paul covers yet hundreds of miles in the process in just a few short verses. He formally concludes his second missionary journey, and he's well underway on his third by the time we get to verse 23. That's a lot of stuff crammed into a little space there. It's a lot of ground to cover, and Luke does it with just a few strokes of the pen. And again, in fairness, not every travel detail is really that interesting. There would have been a lot of meals, a lot of boats, a lot of passengers sitting next to you, and like many travelogues, most of these details are omitted. These are the sort of things that would be uproariously funny in a John Hughes movie, but not in real life. But Luke does drop in a few little highlights. here in this passage, and I think it's worth looking at those to see what made them worth mentioning, because Luke could have reduced this entire section to a verse or two if he really wanted to. You know, Paul went back to Antioch and there was much rejoicing, end of story, right? But Luke fleshes it out a little bit more than that. Last week, when we left Paul, he was in a surprisingly good situation in Corinth. Through no brilliance of his own, the governor had decided not to persecute him or his friends. The church was growing. I assume that Priscilla and Aquila's tent business was also growing, doing well. They've been there nearly 2 years, so they have to be doing something right. And I mentioned it before, but I wouldn't be surprised if Paul considered staying put right there in Corinth, you know? Some people fall in love with urban missions in a big city. That's like super trendy right now, you know, in church planning movement. That's why I'm here, of course. I'm following trends, you know? Tim Keller made this urban mission stuff really hip, you know, and naturally it sounds much more exciting to do urban missions in Midtown Manhattan than in Allentown, Keller's hometown. You know, it's not quite as flashy here, but, you know, I get it. And Paul could have been the Tim Keller of Corinth. He could have been a hipster downtown pastor, but it's almost as if it's like suddenly dawned on him after 2 years here, like, hey, I should probably report back to the church that sent me out on this trip. So after like 2 years, probably closer to three really, if you include all the other stops he's made, he decides it's time to go back and visit his home base. So it says after this, all this time in Corinth, Paul stayed many days, or after the event, I'm sorry, of this interaction we looked at last week, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. 2 points of interest so far from Luke. One is that Priscilla and Aquila are tagging along. Now that's interesting, and it really shows how much things have changed, because 2 years ago, if you recall, they were essentially homeless refugees. They'd been kicked out of Rome, and they reestablished their tent-making business, partly with Paul's help here in Corinth, and Paul had really invested himself in their business, clearly. Now they've become so invested in Paul's mission that they leave the business behind and follow Paul on his way back to Antioch. And it's largely thought that at this point they've become Paul's patrons. They're keeping him keeping him afloat. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean they were shuttering the business in Corinth. It might be a chance for them to open branch offices in new cities, who knows. But at the very least, they've gotten close enough to Paul at this point that they are willing to travel with them. Most of us wouldn't travel with people if we didn't feel comfortable with them, right? You get like a train, Planes, Trains, and Automobiles kind of thing happening when you travel with strangers, only, you know, you don't have John Candy, and it's more scary than funny. So Paul has become very close with Priscilla and Aquila. They are co-workers for the gospel now, as well as in the tent shop. So the second point of interest in that little interchange there is that Luke mentions this haircut of Paul's. That's probably the weirdest item in the passage. My haircuts are rare enough that they are kind of newsworthy in my limited circles, but not every haircut is important enough to merit scriptural mention. You know what I mean? You know, you basically have, like, what, Samson and now Paul, right? That's the first truly weird thing in this passage. We're going to talk about that a little more in depth in a little bit. But once his head is shaved, Paul makes a pit stop in Ephesus. It says, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. It is worth mentioning at this point that Ephesus is in the Roman province of Asia. And that would be the same Asia that Paul had wanted to visit way back in chapter 15. And chapter 15, verse 6 says he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. But as we discussed at that time, God's no is not always a permanent no. This prohibition had apparently been lifted. So Paul has finally made it to Asia after the Holy Spirit had refused him entry for years. And he lands at Ephesus, which is even bigger than Corinth now. This is thought to be the second largest city in the empire after only Rome itself. And it becomes clear that Priscilla and Aquila, they intend to stay in this city. A city of this size has plenty of business opportunity and gospel opportunity, and so they plan to hang out. But Paul goes straight to the synagogue, and he does his usual Paul thing, right? And in this case, we get the impression things were a little less contentious than they've been at times. It doesn't say he debated or disputed with the Jews. It says he reasoned with the Jews. This is Paul in his gentle mode, right? But what happens next is kind of mystifying. It says, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. Paul has wanted an opportunity to reach this province for years. He finally has his chance in Asia, and for once, even better, the local Jews seem interested. They don't necessarily embrace the gospel in every detail, but they're intrigued by Paul's story and by all this Jesus stuff, and they want to hear more. So Paul gets that wonderful offer that any missionary is dying to hear. Please stay and tell us more about this Jesus. And Paul's like, no, man, I gotta go. I'll come back if God lets me. Good Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. And he hops back on the boat and just leaves. So that's the second really weird thing Paul does in this passage. And if you're reading some other translation other than the ESV and in the pews there, some of them add that Paul made clear that he needed to leave to keep an upcoming feast in Jerusalem. That's almost certainly not in the original Greek that Luke wrote. It was much more likely added to a later manuscript to explain Paul's behavior here, because it's tempting to fix the weird things in Scripture. In the final analysis, the text does not make clear why Paul was so quick to leave Ephesus here. It's kind of left ambiguous, except that he takes on faith that God will bring him back. He doesn't need to force anything because God's timing will be perfect. And so the travelogue continues. It says he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So, okay, that fast, Paul has ended the second missionary journey. He has started the third. He lands at Caesarea. That would be the Roman seaport city of Judea, and it says he went up and greeted the church. Now, that went up language could mean simply he went from the harbor itself and walked into the city to greet the church. Other commenters believe that this is more like Old Testament ascension language associated with Jerusalem and the temple, and that would imply that Paul actually made a 50-mile trek here up to Jerusalem. Once again, the text isn't very clear, and if Paul's goal is to reach Antioch, honestly, Jerusalem's rather out of the way. And furthermore, it's odd that if Paul really did go to Jerusalem here, Luke gives no detail about it. He doesn't even mention Jerusalem by name in any of the versions. So honestly, it seems to me rather unlikely that Paul went to Jerusalem here. There was a church in Caesarea. If you'll remember, Peter visited Cornelius there, and that's how things got started. So it seems like Luke is saying Paul went into town, found the church, greeted them warmly, spent a couple of nights maybe, and then went up to Antioch, his sending church. And then when he gets there, he hangs out there for a little while, and I'm sure he gives them all the updates on everything that happened in Macedonia and in Greece, because the whole trip was a mission of the Antioch church, technically. They're the original sponsors of that missions trip, and it sure seems like Paul went a little longer and further than they probably had been banking on. I don't think Greece was originally a part of the plan, so he's got a lot to catch them up on at this point. But by the end of verse 23, Paul is already back on the road. He's in Anatolia, Turkey, right? Hitting up all the churches in Galatia and Phrygia, many of which are churches that he planted himself. So the pattern of Paul's journeys, it's changing a little bit. He no longer walks out the door into enemy territory right away. He has a network, and it extends all the way into Europe now. So the first leg of his journey is characterized less by an evangelistic street preaching kind of method. It's more encouraging the churches that are already there, because new territory needs evangelists and church planners, and old territory needs encouragement and strengthening, which is a good thing to consider here in Allentown. We don't really need more churches in the Lehigh Valley, to judge by the numbers that you see. They're all over the place, right? What the church needs here is strengthening to face the task that's in front of us, spreading the gospel in a culture that has largely forgotten it. We don't need a grand crusade or a big event. We need strength to do the slow, plodding work of proclaiming the kingdom and spreading the gospel and discipling believers and encouraging each other in the faith. Now, that pretty much finishes our passage today, but I can't quit now, right? Overall, it's been pretty straightforward. Paul left Corinth, he made a pit stop in Ephesus. He goes back east, he hits the road again. A simple series of events, and it gets told pretty quickly. And that leaves us with those two weird little things we already mentioned, the haircut and Paul's exit from Ephesus, neither of which is fully explained in the passage, but I want to look more carefully at them, and especially at the haircut, because both events are weird enough that it makes total sense. People try to explain them together to connect the two events, and I think that's why we have those manuscripts adding words about Jerusalem to connect the haircut with the refusal to stay in Ephesus. But if the original text is ambiguous, and I believe it was, then the lessons to be drawn are a little different. And how do you draw lessons from an unclear passage? I don't know, but we're going to try. Mainly by looking at this haircut. Now, I so rarely, again, cut my own hair, it is almost newsworthy. But once again, scriptural haircuts are truly rare. Not every haircut rises to spiritual significance, as it were. Now, why do people cut their hair, usually? It's a whole bunch of different reasons, right? I've done some fun and interesting things with my hair over the years. Back in high school, in the year 2000, to show support for George W. Bush on election day, I had my brother shave a W into the back of my head. That got some laughs and a lot more sneers. The worst part was I shaved it off the next day, so I went from looking like the right-wing nut to being a skinhead, which really didn't help my image in my high school at all. When I was a young boy, and maybe some of you remember this, I don't know if this trend ever reached as far as Allentown, but for like a hot minute, it was cool to grow a tail. A rat tail, you know. My uncles had them. My cousin had one. I believe my brother had one. Most of my baseball teammates had them. And so it was a thing. It was a trend. And not a good one. There came a time when suddenly everyone realized that it was a bad trend, and so the tail very quickly became not a thing. And everyone cut them off within a week, or so it seemed. It's like that scene in Coming to America, the first one, where Eddie Murphy gets the little tail cut off and the barber charges him $8. Like, everyone lined up to do exactly that, except me, because I was late getting on board with the tail trend, and I was always late. I'm always late on every trend, and I thought I was finally cool at this point, and it had taken me so long to grow, and so it bothered me that everyone else jumped ship. So for a few weeks, I was the last one standing in my entire circle. Until I was mocked into submission and quietly removed it. As I got older, my ideas didn't always improve. When the Eagles made their Super Bowl run, I tried out a mullet for a while. I wore that to the parade. The dirty little secret is we had family photos taken right around that time. And this also happened to be when I was applying for various ministry jobs. So the photo I sent to multiple churches, including, coincidentally, the photo that ended up on the old LVPC website, features me with a mullet. I'm facing forward so you can't tell. And I was wise enough to cut it before actually moving here. But I may never have gotten this job if the search committee had known about this little fact. So haircuts and styles generally follow trends, not often good ones. But we're also familiar, I think, with this idea of haircuts being associated with a vow. At first reading, it kind of sounds weird, right? But we actually do this a lot. I mean, no shave November. I mean, we know what that is, right, guys? It's practically like an unspoken law in some circles. All guys know about that. It's like an honor thing. And in high school, you know, I refused to shave the peach fuzz off of my face. I had this chin strap thing going on, a poor excuse for a beard, but I kind of vowed to keep it because it represented my manhood, you know? As an adult, things have clearly gotten out of hand. Because for me, No Shave November turned into No Shave 2019. And I'm a little bit afraid of this thing on my face now. It has its own personality. I'm afraid to cut it now because it might feel pain and it's big enough I'm afraid it might fight back. I don't even feel comfortable talking about it. It shivers every time I pull out the razor to trim my neck. But plus, Georgia likes it, so I kind of vowed to leave it alone. But perhaps an even better example would be my brother. My older brother is a Philly school teacher. And the Philly School District last year, on account of COVID, had the brilliant idea that you couldn't fail any students and their grades could only go up, not down. Brilliant. This obviously left him without any real way to compel his kids to attend class at all on Zoom. And so he made a vow to them that if they all attended a certain percentage of classes, he would dye his hair any color they wanted at the end of the term. He hoped they would forget, but of course they remembered, and they chose pink. So at the end of the year, he had my cousin Roxanne, a professional hairdresser, dye his hair hot pink, live on Zoom for the amusement of his students. And as soon as class ended, he had her shave it all off, for he had been under a vow. So, Paul was not the first or last man to make a vow involving his hair. The question that stands out at the end of all that is, what was this vow? And it must have been pretty important because Luke thinks it's worth mentioning and because the seeming urgency of the situation, right? Paul had it cut at Cenchreae, which is this little port village that's attached to Corinth, which means that he did this on the move, not in downtown Corinth where he had been living, and not when he got home. It had to happen right then and there before I get on the boat. And one thing you have to wonder is just how long his hair was at this point. We discussed this passage on Monday night at dinner, as is our custom, and Grace wondered if the long hair was part of the reason he had a hard time in some cities. And she might be onto something, because John Stott himself, St. John Stott, to Mrs. Green, wondered the same thing in his commentary on this passage. He wondered if Paul's better reception in Ephesus was because he looked like less of a slob at this point. If Paul is sporting the full-on, like, Jesus hair from the old paintings and stuff like that, right? Like, maybe that didn't go over too well in some of these cities that he's been in. Romans were the clean-cut types. You don't see too many busts of Caesar with flowing locks. That just wasn't a thing. Hair was sort of offensive to them, and they preferred their faces shaved. Beards made a comeback after Rome fell. That was a barbarian thing. So it's quite possible that Paul's haircut made his job easier, which means if he had cut it earlier, it would have been even easier to do the work he was doing. And yet, because of a vow, he didn't do it. So what was the vow? The answer is, I don't know. Many pastors and theologians have long assumed this was a Nazirite vow that Paul was under. That would be a voluntary vow, the rules of which are laid out in the Torah. The later, less reliable manuscripts, I think, would back that interpretation, but I'm not convinced, that this was a Nazirite vow. I actually find it kind of unlikely. The Mosaic law did require those under Nazirite vows not to shave or to cut their hair, but many of the Nazirite laws and regulations, which you can find in Numbers chapter 6 if you're curious, would have been nearly impossible to follow outside of Israel. Or straight up impossible, because if you accidentally, for instance, touched a dead body, for instance, you had to shave your head 7 days later, but you also had to offer a guilt offering at the temple. And at the end of your vow, you would shave all your hair off, but again, you were supposed to do that in the temple, before the altar, in the presence of the priest, and the hair was supposed to be burned on the altar once you cut it off, which must have smelled wonderful. So at the very least, if this is a Nazirite thing, Paul's taking significant liberties with it. And more importantly, if Paul was really headed to Jerusalem in that reading to do this thing, not only could Luke have simply mentioned it explicitly, but Paul, like, why couldn't he just wait till he got there and do it right? Why cut your hair before sailing when you're going to be in the neighborhood of Jerusalem in just another week or two? It's strange. And some commentators believe that there were exceptions where you could cut your hair in a foreign land and then travel with it in your luggage back to Jerusalem. Maybe that's the case. That would certainly make things a little more complicated. There's no clear reason why Paul would require an exception to the rules if he was already heading that way, on theory. So I don't think the Nazirite idea is all that obvious. And besides all that, why would Paul put himself under an obligation to an Old Testament regulation that was never obligatory and was no longer really practical or really super important? He spends so much time arguing that the old regulations aren't necessary anymore. I mean, you remember his debates over circumcision and everything. The ceremonial laws are fulfilled. So why, in the midst of that, would he be doing this whole Nazirite thing? It seems kind of out of character. And now, at the end of it, I end up feeling like my mental picture of Paul as a clean-cut salesman and an intellectual guy speaking in Athens and everything else seems to be a little bit off, because now I'm picturing just a shaggy monster of a man, right? And I personally hate when my hair gets long and shaggy and untidy, but I hate haircuts even more. George always says I act like a wet cat when she's cutting it, and so apart from giving up the wine, I think the Nazirite vow seems fairly easy, really. I could totally pull that off. I don't make it a habit to touch corpses either way. But what eventually forces me to cave and let Georgia shear me is usually the heat. I would understand if Paul wanted to cool his head off, even, you know, but Luke assures us this was related to a vow, not Paul's comfort. And if not necessarily a Nazirite vow, then what? I reflected on this a lot this week. I think the only conclusion we can reach is that it doesn't matter. God's word gives us what we need, not everything we want. And if details are left out, that's God's wisdom. And perhaps a generic vow can be a helpful guide for us to vow taking in a general sense, because vows are something we hear so very little about and think about even less. Because vows are such a dramatic thing. We typically only take formal vows in certain times and certain places. We do wedding vows, right? Church membership vows, ordination vows. If you serve on a jury or give testimony in court, you take an oath. But outside of those moments, we don't really think a whole lot about oaths and vows. And maybe that makes sense, because vows are not something we should make willy-nilly, and we shouldn't be doing them all the time. And yet, even the Westminster Confession has a whole chapter dedicated to vows. Chapter 21, the one that says, of lawful oaths and vows, gives a great overview of what vows should look like. You know, your vows need to be lawful, legitimate. They need to be consistent with Scripture. You can't make vows that obligate you to sin, like Jephthah and Judges, or vows that you know you can't possibly fulfill because you don't have the power, like I can't vow to cure cancer, because I don't know how. And the chapter also gives examples of very bad vows, like Catholic celibacy vows and poverty vows and that kind of thing. You know, things that Scripture doesn't demand and, frankly, are superstitious. But it's a chapter that, you know, really I only skimmed when studying for ordination because you don't think it'll come up much. And it doesn't. But Paul would take that chapter seriously. And what can we say about his vow with this limited information? And the question we have to ask is, what does this teach us about vows? And ultimately, what does this have to do with Jesus? We'll get there. I think for one, we can see about vows that vows are not universal. Meaning, Paul was under a vow, but none of his companions were. No one else gets a haircut, so presumably neither Silas or Timothy or Priscilla or Aquila looked wild like he did. Paul had undertaken this thing alone, which means that my vow is not binding on you and yours is not binding on me, and by extension, the church cannot bind your conscience or force a vow on you. Which I think is a big problem with the way Lent is observed in many traditions, because Lent, in certain traditions, universalizes an obligation on the whole body that Scripture really doesn't support. By the way, I've reflected too on this. You know, we follow a Catholic tradition here of refraining from saying Alleluia in Lent. I honestly don't get it. I can't think of any really solid scriptural reason not to use the Hebrew phrase for praise the Lord for 40 days in March and April, because praising the Lord shouldn't be restricted in any season. That may flirt on the edge of an unlawful vow kind of thing, but I'm just going to leave that there to chew on. Secondly, we can see that vows have an end point. That's true even of marriage vows, because if I kick the bucket, Georgia is no longer obligated to me. And don't think she hasn't thought long and hard about that fact. 14 more years on the mortgage, babe. 14 more. Hang in there. But no vow is completely permanent. Vows are designed to be fulfilled and then concluded. And likewise, whatever Paul has sworn is finished. It's not something he does in perpetuity forever. And thirdly, vows are personal. They're between you and God alone. As the Westminster Confession says, a vow is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone. Now, some vows are made publicly, before God, but publicly as well. If you join the church, you take vows before the congregation because it concerns the whole congregation. Most weddings invite family, right? Because a marriage concerns the whole family. Some vows are designed to be heard in front of a crowd. It's good to have witnesses to the vows that you make to God. But other vows are meant to be private and limited. And the biggest lesson I can draw from this passage is that Paul's vow and obligations are none of our business. We learn more from what Luke leaves out of the story, in a sense, than what he includes. We don't know the nature of the vow because that's not our concern. All we need to know is that Paul took it seriously and fulfilled it. Now, how do we know that Paul took this vow seriously? Because we know how Paul felt about long hair. 1 Corinthians 11:14, Paul speaking, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him?" Paul wrote that to the Corinthian congregation that for 2 years never knew him to get so much as a trim. Now, I don't think Paul is setting standard lengths for all hair on all men and women in every culture. That's a discussion for another time. But by Paul's own admission, he spent his entire ministry in Corinth as a disgrace. He didn't have to. There was no legal obligation, but he had made a vow to God that required him to be a disgrace in this Roman city. Now, if you've ever watched the movie Up, one of the best characters in the movie is the dog, Doug. All the dog characters in the movie talk. They have these collars that enable their ridiculous canine thoughts to come out as clear English. And most of the dogs are kind of the bad guys. Doug is good, but they all have two things in common. One is that they all hate squirrels. And the other is that they all fear the cone of shame. The plastic cone that sick dogs are forced to wear so that they can't chew themselves, right? That was Paul's hair for 2 years in Corinth. He walked around that town like a hippie at West Point. Paul's vow inevitably made him look silly and shameful. And yet, Jesus kept building his church. And Jesus delights to do that. This is how Jesus shines, even in your hairstyle, because he certainly knew what it was like himself to be a pariah. He too became a public disgrace and was despised by the culture and reviled by the very people he came to save. Jesus laid aside the glory of heaven, came to earth, and risked looking ridiculous, all because he too was under a vow. A vow made in eternity and first hinted at in Genesis 3, in the hidden council of the Trinity, when it was agreed that one day the Father would send the Son to save a people and crush the head of the serpent. And for Jesus, that meant a life of poverty and stress and hardship and a disgraceful death. But Jesus did it willingly. He became a disgrace for us because of a vow that was made in secret before the dawn of history. Paul also became a disgrace. It doesn't matter why. The takeaway is not to make more vows or even to get a haircut or not get a haircut. What matters is that whatever Paul experienced was a small dose of what Jesus experienced, but Paul kept his vow, and the kingdom grew even though he looked like a mess. So there's even hope for me and for you. Evangelism can feel embarrassing even with a good haircut because we're all a disgrace on some level. But those of us who follow Christ know that grace comes often in disgraceful packages. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, as always, for your word. We thank you for this travelogue that we find here in Acts, Lord, and for the little details and drips and drops that Luke gives us, Lord, that can kind of pique our curiosity a little bit. Lord, we thank you for even the weird stuff and the stuff that's just kind of funny. But Lord, we thank you that there is something more deep going on here. And we thank you that you are a God who keeps the vows that you make within yourself. You are always true to your word. And you really did send your son because of a promise made before any of us was here, before anything else happened. We thank you that you are true to yourself, Lord, even when we struggle and fail to keep vows, Lord, and we look silly, Lord, that we are not doing anything that you're not familiar with and haven't already done perfectly. We thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.